I would ask you please to take your Bible. This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 13. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for a little better than the last year, about a year and a half, and we're all the way into chapter 13 now. This morning we're going to focus on verses 14 to 19 of Mark's 13th chapter. Now, if you're visiting with us or it's been a while since you've heard this, let me kind of get you up to speed here by setting a little context. The last third of Mark's gospel really deals with the week preceding Jesus' crucifixion and shortly thereafter. And we've been reading up until the end of chapter 12, and Jesus spent that Tuesday before Good Friday, the day that he was crucified, embroiled in a whole series of confrontations at the temple. When Jesus leaves the temple on that Tuesday evening, that's the last time in his earthly ministry that he walks out of that particular temple. And even though he has been through a whole series of confrontations, we know that certainly those confrontations are not yet resolved or settled, because the earthly authorities have directly challenged his authority as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so, in about 2 days from this point where this passage takes place, Jesus will be arrested early Friday morning. He will be tried in what can only be described as kangaroo court-like settings, the way that he should have never been tried. He will certainly be condemned on the basis of no adequate evidence, but he will be condemned to death out of the hatred that exists towards him, and then he will be put to death on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus shall rise from the dead on that first Sunday morning, what we call Easter, which is probably better described as Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus rises from the dead. He continues on the earth in a resurrected form for about 40 days. And after that, God the Father takes his Son back up and he ascends into heaven. And so that's the end of everything. Well, not quite. For the Jews who had been expecting God to send Messiah, they had a very clear timetable in their mind and a very clear series of events that they expected to happen. And one thing they most certainly didn't expect to happen was that the Messiah would be killed, would rise again, would present himself for 40 days, and then leave and go back to heaven. And basically the world of hostility and rebellion would still be there. And so I think the Jews must have been wondering, and certainly Jesus' disciples were wondering, that's it? Well, that's not it. There's a lot more yet to come. But for Jesus leaving them in the ascension, about 44 days from this particular point, they must have wondered, why does the age of rebellion continue? Because those who had opposed Jesus are still in opposition. Why do the enemies of God continue? Because their thought was, when Messiah came, all the enemies of God would simply be destroyed. Why is the kingdom not yet restored? Remember, as Jesus is just about to ascend, one of the last questions his apostles ask him is now the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? No, not yet. You see, the Jews never really understood that God would send Messiah twice. The first time as the instrument who would pay the price of salvation, who would bring the reality to the grace that he had been so graciously showing. And then when the time was right, that God would send again Messiah as the conquering victor. But they couldn't quite clue into that, and there was much that they had to learn. And so Jesus is now sitting with four of his apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John, on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, looking back over Jerusalem. The sun must be setting or is set, and they are asking him questions like, when will the end come, and what will be the sign of the end coming? This is what we call the Olivet Discourse. You're on the Mount of Olives and you're talking about end times. They believe that it must be imminent. The end of the age must be at hand. They ask when. They ask, what sign will we see that we know that we are now at the end? And Jesus begins to answer these questions in a rather unexpected way. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Mark chapter 13, which is still the chapter we're in. We looked at verses 4 to 13, where Jesus says, you know what? You guys are so sure that you've got the signs figured out. Let me tell you what the signs are not. And he says, here's four things that you need to be aware of. Number one, that there's a real problem of being deceived regarding this issue. So the first thing Jesus says is, don't be deceived. There's going to be many false messiahs and many are going to bring forth teaching. Hold on to what I tell you. Don't be deceived. That's the first thing. You need to watch out and evaluate, Jesus says. Secondly, Jesus says that turmoil in this world is not a sure sign that the end is near. How often don't people think, man, it's getting so bad and so tough in this world, this surely must be the end. And Jesus says, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, and nation are going to rise up against nation, and there's going to be environmental distresses. But you know what? That is not the end, Jesus says. In fact, in a broken world, that unfortunately is what we call normal. So just because things get tough doesn't mean the end is near. Jesus says that persecution for his sake is also not a sure sign that the end is near. In fact, we sometimes think that as Christians, we really shouldn't face any persecution. And should the day come when we really face persecution, that's got to be the end. Jesus goes, no, no, no. They hated me. Expect that they will hate you. Jesus says, expect real opposition. Thirdly, Jesus says the whole idea of betrayals and extreme hatred. And here he talks about it in the most intimate of settings, in a family setting. We would think that that would be a sure sign of the end. And Jesus says, no, that's not a sure sign of the end. In fact, the gospel can and does divide, even in the midst of families. And though Jesus says that those are not sure signs of the end of the age, he gives five commands in that passage that we need to follow in times of turmoil. When times get tough, here's what you need to do, Jesus says. Number one, do not be misled. You know, you need to discern rather carefully from the word what's going on here and what we should be expecting. Secondly, Jesus says, do not be frightened. And this is expressed in terms of a command. Now, it's so easy to be frightened. But you know what? God is always with his people, and the Holy Spirit has residence in us. So don't be frightened, Jesus says. Thirdly, he says, be on your guard. Expect persecution. Why should we be shocked when we're persecuted? We love the Lord Jesus. The world hates the Lord Jesus. Guess what? Persecution. Jesus says, do not worry, because sometimes we think, well, will we be able to have the right words to say when the persecutors drag us in front of the courts? And Jesus said, hey, at that point in time, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Don't worry. And then finally, speak what you are given. When the Spirit tells you to speak, then speak, give forth the truth, and don't hide it. And so that's how Jesus begins to answer this question of when will the end come and what will the sign be? And for a lot of us, we go, well, that's not much of an answer. That's not what was asked. But he says, you've got to be careful you don't get misled and deceived. Those aren't the signs. But now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus does focus on a particular event. And he does focus on a particular sign. And now, all of a sudden, he really does begin to address that whole question of when is it going to happen and what will be the signifying event? What will trigger it for us? You know, what's interesting is that Jesus clearly knows that the end times will not be in the earthly lifetime of his apostles. They clearly thought it would be. And he gives them a little glimpse into future events that will indeed mark the end of the age. Remember, we've got four apostles sitting there. You've got Peter and Andrew, the two brothers, and you've got James and John, the two brothers. One of those four is going to get an amazing revelation that is probably our best description of the end times. Which one will get the revelation? John. And the Lord will lead him to write the revelation according to John. The revelation according to God given to John. And that will still come about 50 years later, because John is the only one who dies a natural death out of the apostles. And he gets this late, late in life. He's a man well in his 80s, if not in his 90s at this point in time. Now, some people think that what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse kind of were immediate events to take place, that, you know, this was going to happen when Rome was going to destroy Jerusalem in one generation in about 70 AD. Folks, if you think that, then I have to say that you are really discounting the description that Jesus will give a little later in here, and certainly that John gives in the Revelation. Sadly, those who think that that basically all of what Jesus says and what John says is little more than spiritualized exaggeration, I think you've got a real problem on your hands. We need to take this a little bit more seriously and within the context and within the structure that it's presented. In the end times, there will be many who will suffer and die in the tribulation. And I don't know about you, but I'm not all that thrilled reading about the tribulation. I guess I don't go to scary movies either. there's enough horror and difficulty in this world that I don't need to entertain myself by it. And in the last three or four weeks, I've read through the Revelation now about three or four times, just trying to get myself up to speed. And you know what? There are points where the hair on the back of your neck just kind of stands up. I mean, this is intense, and it can be easily frightening stuff. And before I begin our passage this morning, I just want to draw attention to where we left off. We were in chapter 13, verse 13, and I said to you about 3 weeks ago when I was preaching through this, if you look at Mark 13, 13, Jesus makes this statement. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, the way that we've got that structured in the English, it sounds like it's really the responsibility of the Christian to find endurance in and of himself or in or of herself so that somehow they may be saved. That is not what the Greek says here. In fact, the idea there is the one who will be saved is in a passive form. You don't save yourself. The Lord has saved you. And in fact, it's probably better to understand this verse this way. Is the one who will be saved because the Lord is saving them, has given them salvation. They are the recipient of salvation. The one who will be saved is an enduring one to the end. The Lord who gives salvation is the same God who shall give endurance. Now that is a comfort. I don't know if it's a comfort to you. It's a comfort to me. Because I know personally how fickle and how weak I can be. And if it depends upon my faithfulness, there ain't much of a shot at this. But if the God who has given me salvation as an undeserved gift is the same God who's going to make me enduring, hey, this is going to work. So that's where we need to remember. That's the verse just before we get into the verses that we're going to look at this morning. And that's important because the God who saves is the God who gives supernatural endurance. There's great turmoil. Jesus has already talked about environmental turmoil. He's talked about political turmoil. He's talked about persecution for the name of Jesus. And he's talked about the ultimate betrayal within family turmoil. It's good to know that God will make us endurant. We got to have that. But now as we shift into verse 14, we've got to figure out what Jesus is really saying to his apostles at this point. Let me read the passage for you, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline, and then we're going to go through the passage verse by verse. And so Jesus says to the four apostles on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will be." All right. There's our passage for this morning. I think what Jesus is trying to teach his apostles and all his disciples who read this in the generations to come is how do we actually respond when the end times are here? Before, he's been telling them how to respond in the time of turmoil before the end times, but now when the end times or when the end times shall come, how then shall we respond? Point number one this morning, we'll take that from just the first part of verse 14, is that the future readers of Jesus' words must be able to discern the times. Jesus says, let the reader understand, and that understand is in the form of a command there. Understand the times, O reader. Point one. How do we respond to a true end time sign? Well, there's a time to endure and there's a time to flee. Point two. There's a time to stand in the power of God, and when God says go, kill them with heel dust. Get out of there. Verses 14b to 18, and the third thing we're going to look at this morning is, there will be a time when God shall bring common grace. I'm not talking here about saving grace. I'm talking about common grace to an end, and his wrath will be unleashed. And Jesus shall certainly be victorious over all of God's enemies. That's the verse 19, the last verse of our passage. Let's go back to the text again. Look at verse 14, please. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. After describing a series of signs in chapter 13, verses 7 to 12, which really weren't signs, but the Jews thought they were, persecution and turmoil and betrayal, now Jesus is going to emphasize a particular event. It's interesting that as we go through Mark chapter 13, which is the longest record that Mark has in his gospel of a discourse of Jesus, where Jesus does some teaching that we've got all of it here, or a lot of it here, all of it from the Olivet Discourse, but no, we've got a lot of it here. Chapter 4 had another big chunk of discourse in it. In chapter 4, if you remember, the key to that was hear, hear, hear. He was trying to get his apostles to listen. What's interesting in chapter 13 is it's see, see, see. Observe and understand. Observe and understand. And so it begins with, but when you see, Jesus says that there will come a time when there will be a particular event that will happen. See it. Perceive it, understand it. When you see the abomination of desolation, what is an abomination of desolation? We don't use that term fairly regularly in our society anymore, do we? In fact, it doesn't even come up all that much within the scripture, but there is one particular book of the Old Testament in which it comes up three times. Does anybody know what this is? Now, if you're looking at Matthew, which has a parallel account to this, Matthew tells you where to look. It's Daniel's prophecy. All right? The abomination of desolation. Jesus says, see it and understand, command number one. See it and flee, command number two. See it, and this isn't formed in a command, but by implication, see it and know that the end is at hand. So what is this abomination of desolation? I said Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 says it's spoken through the prophet Daniel. In fact, you find it there three times, chapter 9, 27, 11, 31, and 12, 11. And I'm going to focus on chapter 12, 11 in Daniel. So if you've got an Old Testament, you can look there. If not, I'm just going to describe it rather briefly because I got a big sermon here this morning. I don't know if Pierre was counting pages when he was up here. He should have been shaken when he saw what I had. You know, you give me 2 weeks worth of vacation, I'm all primed up to go for a long one when I come back. So, anyway, Daniel, in chapter 12, which is the final chapter of Daniel's prophecy, he is asking the Lord sort of the same questions that the apostles are asking. So, when are things going to be resolved? When are things going to be made right? And the Lord, through an angel, gives Daniel a vision and prophecy so that he may understand. But he tells Daniel that he needs to seal these things up until the end of the age. And it's interesting that that's repeated twice in that chapter. This is for the end of the age. So let's try to do an association here. When does the abomination of desolation take place? End of the age, according to Daniel. All right? Now, some have said, yes, but the Jews thought that they had already seen the abomination that caused desolation. They would roll back in their history, since we're at about 30 AD at this point. The Jews would have said, yeah, but go back to about 167 BC, when the Seleucids came in with an army of 250,000 and basically destroyed us and came into the temple of God and profaned it. What they did is they started offering pigs on the altar of God, made a broth out of the pig soup, and spread it all over the temple. And then they murdered all kinds of Jews at the same time. That, according to the Jews, was the abomination that caused desolation. After that, the Jews under the Maccabees brothers, the boys with the hammers, decided to fight and managed to get home rule for about 100 years. By the way, that was the only period of home rule between the fall of from Babylon back in 586 until probably 1948. You got a long, long space there, but that 100 years they had home rule, and that was in reaction to what they thought was the abomination that caused desolation. Now, clearly it had a temple connection. But that may have been an abomination. It was abomination-like. It caused some desolation. But Jesus is talking about the abomination that causes desolation. That was sort of illustrative of yet what was to come. That's not the big deal yet. In 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and it has not yet been rebuilt, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, and in the temple precincts they set up the standards of Rome and did sacrifices to Caesar. Some people think that is the abomination that causes desolation. That was certainly an abomination. It certainly caused some desolation. It was temple-related again, but that's not the abomination that Jesus is referring to here. His is the one that Daniel talks about. Now, Matthew also reveals Jesus as saying that the abomination would be standing in the holy place. There's another temple association. Mark says here, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. Okay, Matthew tells us it's in the temple. What is it? Well, let's bring Paul into the picture here. Paul, who also has been given great insight and wisdom by Jesus Christ, and Paul, who was able to teach the church at Thessalonica about things regarding the end times. Do you remember what the problem was with the church at Thessalonica? Actually, for all practical purposes, pretty good church. One of those Macedonian churches, they were generous, though they were poor. They were supporters of Paul and his ministry. They were not like the churches of southern Greece. But they were fairly good. But what was the problem with Thessalonica? Somehow they thought that they had missed the second coming of the Lord. Hey, it's happened, and we missed it. And what does Paul need to do? He needs to assure them that, no, most certainly you have not missed the second coming of the Lord. No one shall miss. When he comes, we will all know. There will be no doubt in anybody's mind. And Paul says, hey, when I was with you, I taught you things. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, you may want to just jot this down. I'm going to quickly, again, just go through it here. Paul references this event, the abomination that causes desolation. He doesn't mention it by name, but we're pretty sure this is what we're talking about here. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, you know what? The man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. He is the son of destruction. There's that abomination that causes desolation. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He is the one who says, hey, there is nothing to be worshipped and there are no false gods. But the strange thing is he does this not to honor the true God of heaven. He does this to honor himself, because Paul goes on to say, and he does this so that he can take his seat in the temple, displaying himself as God. That, folks, is a reference to the guy that we call Antichrist. He pretends that he is God and he takes his seat in the temple. Now, Paul clearly taught these things. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, I explained this all to you guys in Thessalonica. Have you seen the Antichrist? If you haven't missed the coming of the Lord, because he precedes the coming of the Lord. By the way, this Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 18, is a powerful being. I mean, he is sort of the one that Satan sets up, and that the beast from the sea sets up, and the beast from the earth sets up. And his number is 666. Man, if I had that on my license plate of my car, I would either throw that license plate away or get rid of that car. I don't know. But anyway, this guy has a number so that he can be recognized. This is the abomination that directly precedes the return of the Christ. When he is there, standing where he should not be, then you certainly know that the end has come. We have begun the 7 years of the final tribulation. Where do I get that number from? Well, if you look in Revelation, you get 1260 and 1345. It's just a little bit over 7 years, but it's clearly described through John the Apostle. What does Jesus say? Let the reader understand. What does he need to understand? We are looking towards the last days now. You need to understand what Daniel says. You need to understand what Paul says. You need to understand what John will say in the Revelation. And most certainly, you need to understand what Jesus says here. There's lots of revelation concerning this. And you know what? When you read the beginning of the revelation given to John, I mean, like I said, it's scary stuff and it's hard to read through at points, but we are told that it is important reading to understand this as well. And Jesus says, let the reader understand. Now, our English has put that into parentheses. I think Jesus uttered those words as well. I don't think that this is a comment from Mark necessarily, because I think Matthew says the same thing, if I'm not mistaken. Let the reader understand. Jesus says that this is a present command for every reading generation. And especially for the last generation, they need to see this and understand. It implies a few things. Number one, that there will be a restored Israel. Now, at this point in time, you have something like a restored Israel. They are restored politically, but they're not really restored in terms of religion. There's very little religious practice that goes on in Israel. There will be a restored Judaism. And this is a problem. Because if the old covenant is restored and the new covenant is still ignored, this is not a healthy scenario for Israel. They are not God's people, even though they are in the land. And there's a false security somehow in a leadership that will be provided by Satan, because this Antichrist is going to look pretty good to the world at the beginning. He's going to unify things, clean up things, organize things. And people are going to think, hey, this is great. But it won't take too long for him to show his true colors, who he actually serves, and the fact that he is led by evil and not by righteousness. What's also going to become very obvious in those last days is that the Lord will sovereignly and for a short time take the restraints off of evil. It says in Thessalonians that the restraints shall come off. Yeah, I'm watching people in the room going, exactly. If you think this world is bad now, and hey folks, there's lots of evil here, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But this is a situation where the Lord is still exercising phenomenal restraint over evil. This is not as bad as it can get right now. I can still drive and trust that most people will stop at stop signs. Fewer in Mission, but most do stop at stop signs. I can trust when I go to a restaurant that my food is not full of poison. For the most part, though there is evil present and practicing, boy, are we under phenomenal restraint, and we should be thanking God every day for that. But there's going to be a time when the Lord takes off the restraints. He doesn't lose control of things, but he takes off the restraints for a short time. Then once you see evil for what evil is, then you will see God truly display the glory of his victory over evil. First point, the future readers of Jesus' words must discern the times, and a world-unifying godless leader setting himself up at the temple of God is a sure sign that the end is here. A second command is given, though, and we're still in the same verse, verse 14. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee. Flee? I thought we were the ones who stood in endurance. Yes, as Ecclesiastes would say, there's a time for endurance, and there's a time to get out of there. And if that's the Lord's command, take him at his word. Now, not only will the discerning be able to recognize the sign of the end times, in other words, the Antichrist, they're going to need to do something in response to it. And if they are living anywhere in or near Jerusalem or near the temple or even in the region of Judea, here comes the command of God. And this is expressed in terms of a command. That word flee is not a suggestion, it's a command. When Antichrist reveals himself, the command is to flee to the mountains. Get out of Judea, get out of Jerusalem, get out of the temple precincts, go. Why? For the wrath of God shall fall hard against the Antichrist. Again, read Revelation. You need to separate yourself away from him. You need to get out of Judea. Now, some people say, well, if we're talking about Judea, we must be talking about the Judea of Jesus' day. No, no, no. This abomination is an end time thing. And you know what? If you read Revelation, there is an ingathering of Jews. There is a rebuilding of the temple, probably. There is a recapturing of Judaism. And this is what the Antichrist plays upon, because he likes to work in the world of facsimiles and fakes. And he's going to be there. And you know what? Get out of town, is what Jesus says when you see him revealed. And there's a real sense of urgency attached to this thing. Look at the urgency that's expressed. The one who is on the housetop must not go down. In other words, you take the outside stairs and you head for the mountains immediately. And you don't go in to get anything out of the house. But I need my tablet. Or my medications. Or my pictures. Or my teddy bear. Whatever you need. Jesus says the urgency is don't go in. And if you're out in the field, verse 16, you don't turn back to get your coat. And if you are in any way encumbered, verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant, because it's hard to run if you're big with child. And those who are nursing babies in those days, because difficult travel becomes so much more difficult if you're in that vulnerable position. But the idea is great urgency. And then he says, but pray that it may not happen in winter. And you're going, well, why? Well, if you're trying to flee out of Judea and you're in the winter time, most of the paths and the escape routes out of Judea would be in dry riverbeds called wadis or in valleys or places. Those are the easy escape routes. What happens in winter in Judea? You get into rainy season. What happens in rainy season? You get flash floods, and so many of those escape routes are cut off. Pray that it may not happen in winter. It's interesting that God expects his people to endure through a long period of turmoil pre-end times, but now in the end times, the command is to flee. There are places you don't want to be. What's amazing is if you read through the Revelation, especially in chapter 12, you see where God provides an avenue of escape for his people Israel. Let me tell you that an unrestrained enemy is a very dangerous enemy. And God gives good advice here. You see, God will instruct his people when to endure. For the ones who have salvation, God will give endurance to them. But he will also instruct his people when to flee. The last verse, verse 19. For those days. Now, there again is great discussion about which days are we talking about here. And the majority position nowadays among the Bible scholars is that we're talking about everything that happens pre-70 AD. And the problem with that is that they really don't seem to take seriously what Jesus says in verse 19. What does it say? For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created, until now, and never will be. I was discussing this with Joel this morning. I said, you know how the guys get around this verse who think that this all was happened by 70 AD? They say that Jesus was always exaggerating. And this is just another exaggeration. So we don't need to take him very seriously here. I suggest we should take Jesus seriously here. There are a few places when he gives parables where he does a little bit of hyperbole. I don't think this is hyperbole here, folks. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and they just never will be. This is describing a one-time tribulation. Now, in 70 AD, there was a serious tribulation that hit Jerusalem when Titus comes in, taking up the war after his father has died, and he finally breaks down Jerusalem. The Romans killed about 1.1 million Jews at that point in time, and that was an amazingly hideous tribulation. But is that the worst tribulation that has ever hit the world? I would suggest no. Because about 65 years later in 135, Hadrian comes in. This is the Emperor Hadrian who built Hadrian's Wall up in Britain. He comes in and he's still fed up with the Jews and is determined to crush them once and for all. Jerusalem is destroyed, but he goes in there and destroys 1,000 towns and villages in Judea and kills another million Jews. And by then they are really chased out of that whole region. They're gone. A few of them slowly creep back in over the years, but Hadrian makes sure that this is the end of this. Is that the worst thing that's ever happened? No. I would say the flood was pretty big, according to Genesis. How many people survived the flood? 8. How many people died? Millions. Then again, there was a fellow, another emperor named Diocletian in about 300 A.D., who made it his business to liquidate all Christianity from the face of the earth. And they think that his death tally was bigger than what the Romans had done in Jerusalem or Judea. Is that the worst yet? Well, no. If you keep following history, you've got the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews die, and the wars, which killed many more. Then you've got a sweetheart of a guy named Joe Stalin, who's murdered somewhere between 30 and 50 million is the calculation. Is that the worst that it can be? I have news for you. The answer is still no. Obviously, Jesus was exaggerating, right? Wrong. Because if indeed you read what John describes in Revelation as the Great Tribulation, wow, what John describes is exactly what Jesus says. There will be a time of tribulation since it has not occurred since the beginning of creation. That includes the flood and all the wars and all the persecutions and all the pogroms, and it's which God has created until now, and just will never be like this. So let's talk a little bit about Revelation. Let's see how much time I've got. Yeah, I've just got 22 chapters to roll you through here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 20. Lightning overview. There's lots of lightning in Revelation, but really quick. They are of a tribulation that matches what Jesus is talking about in verse 19. Revelation, starting at chapter 4 and going on to chapter 20, describe a great tribulation of the end times, which is basically outlined with three different things. There are the breaking of the seven seals, there are the sounding of the seven trumpets, and there are the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Let me give you a really quick idea of what the seven seals, when they are broken, what do they include? Number one, the Antichrist is revealed. Second, peace, though he claims to bring peace, peace will be swallowed up in terrible world wars. There will be famine worldwide. There will be the death of a quarter of the earth's population. And if you're talking about billions and billions of people, a quarter is a big death toll. There will be martyrdom of those who will be saved in the tribulation. And there will be many who will be saved in the tribulation, but they will become targets. There will be the martyrdom on a huge scale. There will be real environmental disasters. We think we've got climate change and environmental disasters. Now you ain't seen nothing till what you see coming out of the breaking of the seals, because islands will be moved, mountains will be flattened, you will see things. And people will understand that this is God's wrath. That's the seven seals. After that come the seven trumpets. In the sounding of the seven trumpets, a third of all the greenery on this earth is burned. In the seven trumpets, a third of the oceans become blood, and a third of all sea life perishes. In the seven trumpets, a third of all fresh water is destroyed. In the seven trumpets, a third of all the light from the sun and the moon and the stars is gone. In the seven trumpets, there is a plague of scorpion-like locusts who torment mankind for 5 months. In the seven trumpets, there will be an army of 200 million men who will kill one-third of the inhabitants of the earth. You start to see scale here? And the seventh trumpet will announce the imminent return of God's Messiah, the Christ. And if you think that's something, here come the seven bowls of wrath. Bowl number one, all humanity will be afflicted with boils and sores, and especially all those who have the mark of the beast. They will get physical discomfort. Bowl number two, all sea life dies. The ocean now is completely dead. Bowl number three, all fresh water becomes blood. Bowl number four, the sun will scorch men with a fire and a heat that the world has never known. Bowl number six, I believe, is the darkness that comes upon the earth and the pain. And bowl number seven is when the way shall be opened for the great war of Armageddon. Wow. I'm going to tell you what Revelation describes is unmatched in terms of tribulation. You see, all of a sudden, we see God a little bit more clearly than perhaps we have perceived him in the generations up until now. Very, very sadly, in the last number of generations, we have really done quite a number of repackaging God into a user or consumer-friendly package. We have talked about a God of love, and don't misunderstand me here this morning, folks. God is indeed a God of love. But the angels in heaven do not cry perpetually, love, 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 though he is all love. They cry out what? Holy, 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 for he is purity, he is righteousness, he is justice. And you have to wonder sometimes how a God of complete purity and complete righteousness and complete justice has let the world get by with so much. There is so much rebellion, there is so much hatred against his dear son. The time for judgment comes. When you read Revelation, you wonder to yourself, where is grace? Well, you know what? There still is saving grace. It's actually fascinating to read that the Lord shall bring upon the earth two supernaturally empowered witnesses who shall be witnesses to the truth of the gospel. He shall seal 144,000 Jews who shall reach out to their nation and bring them back in, at least a third that shall be restored. He has an angel flying at the mid-heaven level who perpetually cries out the eternal gospel. There still is saving grace in the midst of the tribulation, but what is taken away? Common grace. What's the difference between common grace and saving grace? Saving grace is the grace that redeems a soul from sinfulness, from deadness and sin, to life in Jesus Christ. Common grace is when the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The fact that God does not right now destroy all of the opposition against him means that he is showing undeserved favor to a world that doesn't get it. The fact that Jesus walked out of the temple and did not destroy all of his enemies there, but rather would allow those enemies to nail him to a cross, talks about common grace. Now, just because there is common grace for a while does not mean that God has suspended judgment and justice forever. He most certainly shall bring it, and here he brings it. One of the things that we need to see, and as I was reading through Revelation, two things struck me. Number one, that God would continue to reach out and would bring a people to himself through the tribulation. That was amazing. These people are under the altar crying forth, "Oh, avenge us, O Lord." They keep crying, "We know your righteousness. The sin has not been committed against us that we've been murdered, but it's been committed against you. Avenge yourself. Bring forth your righteousness." And he most certainly shall. But even though all of these things are thrown against mankind, you would assume then, and if man knows that this is God at work, that mankind would fall to its knees in repentance and say, "We give. We surrender." And Revelation keeps telling us over and over again that mankind blasphemes and rebels. It's just an amazing picture to watch through there. Where is grace? Saving grace, redeeming grace is still working, but common grace is done. For the judgment of God shall come. Have you ever thought that God actually glorifies himself by the way he defeats his enemies? That's maybe not a picture of God that we're all that comfortable with, but we need to clue into the truth here. Have you ever seen how they show off a really beautiful diamond if they want to take a picture of it? They take a beautiful clear stone and they put it onto the blackest possible background and then blitz it with some light. And the blackness of the contrast against the brilliance of the diamond just really shows it off for all that it is. When God destroys his enemies and all that is set up against him and all that blasphemes his name and all that refuses his son, grace is not diminished. Grace is presented for all of its beauty and glory. You know, sometimes we kind of off the cuff say, "Oh yes, well, I'm a sinner deserving of punishment. I realize that, but oh, I got grace." We say those first two words rather lightly. I deserve punishment. We don't even know what punishment is. We don't know what the offense is that we've committed against a holy God. We don't know how dead we are in our sins. We don't know what is the proper payment that God should pay us for all that we have done. But you know what? The abomination of desolation and that tribulation show you what offense against a holy God is all about. And when you see that, and then you see the dazzling, magnificent, incredible grace that has been realized through Jesus Christ. Instead of being upset with God, you should be on your knees with the tears flowing and running, saying, "Oh Lord, what grace you have shown me." Because when I say I deserve punishment, I don't quite clue into what Revelation is telling me punishment will be like. And after the end of all that, then comes the judgment. Wow. Point number three, there will be a time when God shall bring common grace to an end and his wrath shall be unleashed. But at that same time, all of Jesus' enemies are made his footstool. That is the promise. And Jesus is victorious. Okay, what do we do with this passage? Well, let me give you three ideas. Number one, God has given us something to understand. The command there is understand. And you know what? We need to clue in to how things are going to happen. God has revealed it. It's important for us to know. Secondly, God has given us instructions to follow. There is a time to endure, and he shall provide that power of endurance, and there is a time to get out of town. When he tells you, just follow what he tells you. Thirdly, God has revealed the power of his judgments and the wonder of his grace in the demonstration of the tribulation and the wrath that Jesus talks about here. For the apostles who were sitting there saying, that can't be all there is. No, that isn't all there is. But we still live in a day of common grace. For that, we should be truly thankful. For those who know saving grace, we should be unbelievably, eternally thankful and devoted. But realize that the God who has shown common grace will bring about his promise of bringing both his wrath and his judgment against a rebellious world. We need to know the truth, understand the truth. We need to declare the truth.